So we have finally made it to Palm Sunday. I know that's not in the ecclesiastical calendar way, but we've made it to Palm Sunday here in the book of Luke. If you've been with us, it feels a little bit like we've been inching our way there. It's taking a while. We had a little bit of a three-week pit stop in the town of Jericho, which sort of slowed us down a little bit. Finally, we're going to get to the city, and we're going to get to the final week the life of Christ, and we're going to spend a few months looking at that. But today, we have the triumphal entry. So would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? This is Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it." You may be seated. Pray with me again. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage, this passage we in many ways probably know by heart. Lord, we pray that you would meet with us now. Send your Spirit to be in and among your people, changing us, growing us, assuring us, convicting us, growing our faith and our love for Jesus. May you do that for your honor, but also for our good. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. There are certain events in your life that sort of stick out. There are these amazing events that I'm sure all of you have had. Two that are sort of the same event for me come at the birth of my children, my two boys. Just the day of them being born, it's so surreal to watch one person being pushed out of another person, and then there they are. Now this person you've been waiting for, that's been in the belly of somebody, is now yours to take care of. And all the events that surround that, it's an amazing event. And here you have an amazing event in the life of Jesus. And it's something we've probably seen before. And one of my questions is, what did you see? As we read it, where did your mind take you? Where did the movie in your mind, as you sort of listened to the words and you sort of created in your mind, what did you see? Did you see the hills? Did you see him coming down the hill on that donkey? Did you see the city? Did you see the palm branches? Did you see all those? Did you notice that Luke doesn't mention palm branches? They're absent from his version of the story here. something so ingrained in us that many of us probably saw the palm branches but didn't hear about them. There's that phenomenon that we have that there's things that when they don't work, we just fill in sort of what we think should be there, and there were palms there. But if we only had Luke's version, could we call it Palm Sunday? What would we call it? Donkey Day? Like, I don't know what we would call it. What would this be? What else have we missed in the passage, in the event? What have we taken for granted in many ways? What we're going to do, obviously, we're going to be seeing this event through the eyes of Luke's gospel. He adds some color that other gospels don't have. And I want to show you at some point that he has a particular interest, a thrust, that the other ones don't have as well. And what we're going to do is we're going to get some of the story underneath us, and then we'll come back and we'll sort of look at it through the eyes of three characters, and I'll explain that a little bit more later. But first, let's relive the day a little bit. Let's get the setup here. It begins in verse 28. It says, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Remember last week where we ended was we were at Zacchaeus' house and we had the parable of the minas. And it seems that as soon as he's finished that, it's sort of a signal, let's head to Jerusalem. And like every other time, it seems that Jesus is leading the way. He's going ahead of everybody. And he's going up to Jerusalem. And if you know this about the geography here, Jericho is the lowest city in the world. Did you know this? It's 846 feet below sea level. I don't know how you can be below sea level and not be in the sea, but you can. And they're 846 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. So there is, over the course of this 15, 16-mile walk, it's a 3,300-foot ascent as well. But it's not just a geographical ascent. We're coming to the pinnacle of everything. And not just the pinnacle of Jesus' life, we're coming to the pinnacle of everything that's been talked about, what we've been waiting for since the creation and the fall of everything. We're waiting for this moment. And Luke gets us a little closer, but he slows us down. And he wants us to see a few things in verses 29 through 31. It says, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. We're not to Jerusalem yet. He stops us in Bethany, Bethpage, which are about 2 miles east of the city. And if you were in Bethany, you can't see the city yet. You can't see Jerusalem. You have to go up the eastern side of the Mount of Olives to be able to crest the hill and then finally get to see the city. And we're at the Mount of Olives. And in God's redemptive story, it's one of the most important places on the planet. Jesus will speak there. We're going to see him teach more there. It's where he ascends from. And there's an allusion that this is where perhaps he will return. Obviously, he will return everywhere. But there's a central place here in the book of Ezekiel that points to the Mount of Olives. And then you have this. You have this huge event in the life of Christ. And before he goes up there, he sends these two disciples over to get his ride. If you're going to have the most public display of who you are, you have to have the proper transportation. What's it going to be? It's a donkey, but it's a teacup donkey. It's a little bitty donkey. You know this. Look at what happens here. Everything is going according to plan. Look at verse 32 and 33. And so those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. All of it's purposeful. The Lord is orchestrating everything that's taking place here. Nothing is out of his control. Everything that's going to happen to him is from eternity. Even this small little detail about going to get the colt is a plan that's been planned since before creation in eternity. Now, just be the disciples for a minute. Do you get bored of this with Jesus? Not y'all, but them. Like, this is just what life is like with Jesus. He knows things that he's not supposed to know. It seems Jesus is orchestrating everything. He knows how to control every detail in his life and every detail in my life. I wonder if that was part of their conversation on the way back. This Jesus controls everything. And what comfort that would bring to them. Well, even this cult has a purpose, as everything does. Look at verses 35 and 36. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks in the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. They put him on his great steed, a donkey, a little bitty donkey, where his feet might have even drug on the ground a little bit. For something that's supposed to be so climactic, this seems to be not so grand. Although there are a few instances that are sort of floating in the back of the mind of the Jewish reader, you're going to know some of these. 1 Kings chapter 1, David wants Solomon, his son, to be king. What does he do? Go get my mule. The mule was only to be ridden by the king. Go get it, put Solomon on it, parade him around, and declare him to be king. David shares his mule with his son. But this son of David needs a colt. It's never been ridden on. He's completely different. Something new with him. We just read a couple of weeks ago the story in 2 Kings with Jehu. How do they commemorate? How do they sort of submit to him? What do they do when he becomes king? They take their cloaks and they throw them on the ground before him in an act of submission. You know Zechariah 9, we did it in our call to worship, the promise that the king is coming on a donkey, humbly. And then, of course, what's missing in our passage are the palms, but you know what it means. The celebration of the battle of a king, victory for him. Everything that's taking place here, the whole scene is going to great pains to declare something about Jesus. And people give us the interpretation, the proper interpretation, verses 37 and 38. And as he drew near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." What did this look like? Many of you know at this time, we're at the time of Passover. Probably in Jerusalem, there's 2 million people. It's not a modern city. 2 million people packed in. What does it look like for thousands and thousands of people to come out? When he comes out and he's on his way down the Mount of Olives, it's a sea of people. Up and down the valley, they are all over the place. So many people. Remember, the crowd has been swelling from the beginning. Do you remember the movie Forrest Gump? Should. 90s movie. At one point in the movie, Forrest says, "I'm going to go for a run." And he goes for a run, and at the beginning, it's just him running. And what happens throughout the, like, he runs for 2 or 3 years, more and more people begin to run with him. And by the time you come to the end, remember, he stops out in the middle of nowhere. I don't even know where he is. There are thousands of people behind him. That's what's been going on in the life of Jesus. More and more people, the crowd keeps getting bigger and bigger, and this is the biggest one. We don't know how many people are here. The question is, how many could you fit in the Kidron Valley, which is between the Mount of Olives and the city? And they have this chant. What's it sound like? When the elders and deacons, when we get together once a month for our meetings, we gather together, and every time we sing a hymn. And we meet in that little conference room over there that should probably seat about 12. There's 20 of us in there. And we sing this hymn together in this little room. And it is so loud. It reverberates off the walls. You can feel the deep voices sort of rumbling through you. It's a great time of song. What's going on here? People are loud, rejoicing. Blessed is the King. Their voices are reverberating off the city. They're coming off the valley floor. They're hitting off the hills, every other people. It is loud, ruckus, joyous. People are so excited about this. Of course, you know they're quoting Psalm 118 and sort of reworking it. Blessed is the King who comes. And this is what we've been, what we've suspected through our time in Luke. Like if you were just to read Luke, this is the first time that it's ever been declared really that he's king. Finally, we've been waiting for it. We've suspected it. Finally, here is the long-awaited messianic king to come for his people. And everything is saying it. It's obvious, it's unmistakable who he is. Now, here's what I want to do. For the rest of our time, I want us to look at sort of three characters in the story. We haven't met one of them yet. We will in a second. And what I want us to see, there's three things I want us to see. I think some of the things we learn here. We learn something about the heart of unbelief. We learn something about the heart of belief. And then we learn something about the heart of the king. These are all connected. The heart of unbelief shows up in verses 39 and 40 when we meet up with the Pharisees. Everyone sees the king, but they're not buying it. Look at verses 39 and 40. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." You know, just imagine the scene for a minute. He's riding the donkey, and they're having to push their way up to him, and he's riding down however fast he's going, and they're having to say, "This is loud. They can't just whisper this." They're yelling at him. Rebuke them. And look at how he responds. Verse 40, he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." It's a quite incredible thing. The Pharisees rebuke Jesus. They're calling him to rebuke his disciples, but it's a rebuke on Jesus that he hasn't done it already. The Pharisees understand exactly what's being proclaimed. They know their scripture. They know what they're seeing, and they're denying it. And this is the heart of unbelief in the midst of the obvious. You know, there are people who will say, you know, if Jesus or if God would just sort of write my name on clouds, then I'll believe, right? He hasn't promised that, but what did he say? We saw it in our call to worship. "You'll know when I come because I'll be on a donkey entering the city." He told them exactly what it was going to look like when he came, but they refused to see it. How obvious is this? One of my favorite comedians, he has a little bit about being at the airport, and you know those walkways that make you walk faster? I can't think of what the name of it is, the runway or whatever it is. And you know how when you stand on it, one side is to be for those who stand and the other side is for those who walk? We all know this, right? And he's talking about how there's signs that say, "Stand, stand, 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 walk, 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 walk." There's pictures of people standing and walking. He goes, "You'll get on it, there will still be somebody standing on the left side." They didn't see it. They didn't see any of it. That's what's going on here in unbelief. Missing every sign that God could have given to them of who is coming. And what are they declaring? They're declaring what we saw last week in the parable of the minas. "I don't want him to reign over me." That's the problem. I hate him. I don't want him. And Jesus has a rebuke. The stones would cry out. You know what this, there's multiple things here, but one of them is this. You're worse than stones with regard to your heart. The very creation that's inanimate knows what's going on, and you don't. You're not seeing it. This is one thing we learn about the unbelieving heart. It's harder than stone. It's cold. It is lifeless. It rebels against the truth in the midst of the obvious. And here's the thing. What do they need? A heart of flesh. And before you get on the Pharisees, I'd be standing right next to them if I hadn't been given a heart of flesh. I would not see it. I would be standing on the left side of the runway where I was supposed to be walking. I would have missed it all. And you would too. That's how hard our hearts are in unbelief against Jesus before he gives us a heart of flesh. Stony hearts. But also, we don't just see something about the heart of unbelief. We learn something about the heart of belief. And this takes us back to what we've seen. And, you know, we typically see this passage. What do you know about this passage? You have the crowd, right? And one of the things that's often said is the same crowd that's crying out, King, later on cries out, crucify him. And that's true. But I want you to see something. I think Luke has a different emphasis than some of the other authors here. Luke doesn't refer to those crying out as the crowd. How does he refer to them? The disciples. His interest is not just in sort of a big crowd. His interest in the disciples. If you remember, I've said this multiple times. We've been looking through Luke. One of Luke's main questions, one of the things he wants to answer for all of us is, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? And it seems here by his choice of words, he's showing us this. And what does Luke do? He centers on the heart of the disciple in verse 37 when he says, the whole multitude began to worship at his works. Look, seeing what they'd seen. It's like there's a buzz in the air with the people that are there. And the disciples perhaps are talking to each other like, oh, I saw him do this. Oh, I saw him do this. Unbelievable, the things that we have seen this person do. And it brings them to worship. And their king has arrived. And though they are confused about this king a little bit, that doesn't mean that their worship's improper. If you don't know this, our worship, even today, has to be washed in the blood of Christ. We can be confused in our worship. But here, Jesus defends their worship. And here's what I want you to see. The disciples' worship started earlier in the passage. Do you remember when they take their cloaks off and they lay them in front of Jesus? You know what that symbolized? Your cloak was like one of the most important pieces of property you owned, if not the most important. And instead of sort of laying your life down before him, you couldn't do that because you get run over. But you would take your cloak off, symbolizing, I lay everything before you. You are worthy of having everything that I have. I give everything to you. And each one of us are called to do the very same thing. Lay our cloaks down before the Lord. This means he can tell us how we spend our money. He can tell us what we do on Sunday. He can tell us how we date, who we date, who we marry, how we forgive, how we live, every part of it. We lay it down in front of him. And if you're like me, though, you have a cloak and you've cut some pieces of that cloak off and you stuffed them in your pockets before you laid it down. I don't want you to have this part. I love ice cream. I know y'all do too. And my boys love ice cream. And sometimes when I have a bowl and they're not having one, they like to ask for a bite. Do you know when they ask for a bite, though? When there's only like two or three bites left. There's a battle going on within me. Do I give it to them or not? How am I going to respond? I got to tell you, honestly, sometimes I lose the battle. I'll let you decide which way I lose the battle. And when they were smaller, I could just hold my bowl and go, it's all gone. And then they'd run off. You know, and kind of tilt the bowl away from them. It doesn't work that way anymore. All of us called to lay down our cloaks everything before them. We're called to give the whole bowl of ice cream up to him. And the heart of unbelief in us that comes out is sometimes we're more like the Pharisees and we don't want him to be king. And see, here's the thing. In order to do this, we have to know something about the heart of the king. We need to know what he's like. Can I give up the bowl of ice cream? One of the things you know about the king here is the king is humble. Rode on a donkey. The king of the universe rode on a donkey. You saw him defend his disciples as they were being accused by the Pharisees. But now, Luke adds something that's not in any other gospel. Look at verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. I'm not told when this happened. Is it when he's almost there? I tend to think, you know, it's probably, the way I kind of imagine it, it's when he crests the hill. Y'all know I love Pittsburgh. And one of my favorite things is the entrance coming into the city, right, from the airport. Y'all all know this. You've been there. And it, going back that direction, too, I've seen those entrances. But when I was first here, I was supposed to meet somebody downtown. And I missed an exit. And it sent me north. I don't even know where I was. Y'all do. But I went north, and it took forever for me to find an exit. I'm a little bit irritated at this point. And I have to turn around, and then I come back. And the city is covered by the hills, right? And then all of a sudden, it opens up. And I see the city in a way that I hadn't seen it before. I was like, oh, I get it now. I love that. What about Jesus coming over the hill? He doesn't see everything at once, begins to see the tops of the buildings. He sees the temple. And finally, it all comes into view. And what happens? It breaks his heart. It says he weeps. This word for weep, it's not like a tear. It is sobbing. It's a heaving kind of weeping that he's doing over the city. Over Jerusalem that he loves with all of its warts. You know the complicated sort of relationship between God and Jerusalem, the people, right? Jerusalem being the sort of symbolic of all the people. The rebellion, the lack of repentance, the discipline that he had to bring. If you've been in the king study, you would have put up with a fraction of what God puts up with when you read through the book of 1 and 2 Kings. That's who this God is. Why is he weeping? Look at verses 42 through 44. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Prophets weeping over the judgment to come is not really new. Jeremiah, Elisha, if you remember this from a few weeks ago, when Elisha's weeping because he knows what Hazael's going to do to the people. Here you have Jesus weeping because what makes it a little different is he's the one that will bring the judgment. God himself will bring judgment upon this people. Why is he weeping? Because this people chose destruction as opposed to defense. They chose death over life. They chose to receive justice as opposed to receive mercy from God Almighty. He's weeping over their unbelief. Who is it that you're called to devote your life to lay down your cloak for? Not somebody who is giddy over destruction, but somebody here, the Bible says, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. This is a God, this king is still offering grace and mercy and forgiveness for anyone that will come to him. Even that rebellious city who seems to hate him. How has Jesus been dealt with in the nation of Israel as a whole? He's been rejected. And he's weeping over that. He's weeping over their lost relationship in that sense, that there hasn't been reconciliation with them, and instead they've chosen to receive judgment from his hand. And still in grace, he's warning them here. What's the heart of the king? What does he say there? If you only knew the things that made for peace. What makes for peace? What is it? What's he talking about? Where's Jesus going? He's riding into danger. He's riding straight into the city with no concern for himself. You know exactly where he is headed. This king is riding to receive glory, but not the first of a crown. He's riding to receive the glory of a cross. He's riding to his death for his people. And if tradition's right, he rode a donkey to his birth, and now he's going to ride a donkey to his death. And here's the thing, this Jesus, this king, doesn't hold anything back. He does not hold his cloak back at all. He's going to have his cloak ripped from him with no protest. And while you and I tend to hold things back from him, this king holds nothing back for you and me. Nothing. The heart of the disciple is to lay down our cloaks before him, everything. But do you see the type of king you're laying your life down before? The one who laid his life down for you. The great king that he would do this for his people. Our response is the same response as the disciples in this passage. Worship, devotion, laying everything down for him because of what he has done for us. Pray with me. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you for our King Jesus. Lord, we thank you for passages like this that we tend to know so much by heart, and we get to see them again. We see our Jesus riding in into his death, but also into victory to defeat our sin, to defeat death as he rises again. Lord, we thank you for our great Savior, and our response, Lord, is that we would lay our lives down before you. Lord, may you give us the strength and the faith to do that, because we have such a humble king. A king who defends us, a king who loves us, a king who is pure compassion and love and mercy. Help us to see our king aright that we might respond to him. We ask this in his great name. Amen.